Heavenly Father, we long to look into your word just as the Bereans did so many years ago. We want to learn from what you have in there to train us and to edify us. And we thank you that this Bible gives us the words that we need for salvation and your plan for us. We pray, Lord, this morning as we consider inspiration, that your Holy Spirit would give us the insight that we need to take it in and comprehend it and put it into practice in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. You may recall that we're working through this table, and we looked at Revelation, and we began looking at inspiration, and we note that the definition for inspiration we find on our first page of our notes. Inspiration is the ministry of the Holy Spirit superintending the human authors of the Bible so that using their own personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation in the words of the original manuscripts. Now, all of these bold elements are important for understanding inspiration and other aspects of how the Bible came to us. But the important point for the moment is that inspiration refers to the recording of revelation accurately. Inspiration guarantees that what God revealed to the original writers, that is to the prophets and the apostles, what God revealed was accurately recorded. Okay, that's what inspiration does for us. Now, we got a ways into this topic last time, and I confess that I didn't mark where we left off, so some of this might be a little repetitive. I'm picking up the D category at the bottom of the first page. The concept of inspiration appears in other passages than 2 Timothy 3:16, which is the only verse in the King James where the word inspiration appears. I can't speak for other translations, and I don't think in other translations we find it either. But the idea, the concept of inspiration, we find in other ways. And we noted that the phrase of thus says the Lord, or oracle of the Lord, or the Lord said, appear many, many times in the Old Testament. Fewer times in the New Testament, but we have the words of Jesus, which many printers place in red ink so that you can't miss which are the words of Jesus. I often thought, why don't they put the words of the Lord in the Old Testament in some color like blue? That would be interesting. But I think the common reader can pick out where it says the Lord said and so forth. And we have passages like Matthew 2:43, where...
22:40.
Ah, excellent. Joyce was pointing out an error that she found. And it's Matthew 22:43. And I corrected it one place in my notes, but it appears more than one time. So there we have the note that David was speaking by the Spirit, which shows that the Holy Spirit was superintending the words of David. Again, in Micah 3:8. Micah says, I'm filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. And so he also was speaking. There are other expressions that indicate that God, through the Holy Spirit, communicated information to prophets and apostles, that information that was recorded and became part of our Bible. Now, this pair, prophets and apostles, is going to be important later when we get to canonicity. What determines that a writing is canonical, and the scriptures made clear that the scriptures were written by prophets and apostles. Anyways, moving on, we ask, to whom or to what does inspiration refer? First of all, it refers to the product. The product is God breathed. And I don't recall whether we went into this last week, but I don't think we did. Because you see that the first version of this that I've cited there is from the American Standard Version, the ASV. And I cited that because I think the translation is not the best it could be, and implies some things that we don't believe are true. ASV says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. This implies that some scriptures aren't written by God or inspired by God. And I think that's just an unhappy translation. I don't think the ASV translators were trying to introduce any kind of heresy. I think they just didn't see the implications of that. This often happens in translation too, or even in speaking. You say something and you don't see the full implications. Sometimes you have to do some backtracking. And that's why we have checking procedures for our Bible translations. Well, you see, I've cited an article in Westminster Theological Journal, that's WTJ, there from Walter Kaiser, and he emphasizes that that it should read, every scripture is God-breathed. In fact, there's another article writer that at length argued that we should only translate every scripture as God-breathed. The expiration of scripture, that doesn't mean that it ran out of its validity. I mean, once again, I didn't see the full implications of expiration. Expiration is the breathing out, okay? Scripture was expired. And there's a lot of discussion about whether the writers wrote the scripture and then God breathed something into it that made it inspired. But actually, what we have is the concept that God breathed out the scriptures and it came to the prophets and was inspired by the Holy Spirit as it was recorded in written form. It follows the model that we find in Psalm 33, 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. Of course, that makes us think of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said it, and it happened. And this is the same picture, the same image that we have with inspiration. Now, it also refers to the writers. They were born along. And 2 Peter 1:21 is our key verse there. And in my form of notes, I have the first line is the Greek text, but I don't think I gave that in your form of notes. The first one is the ESV version. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the A footnote is no prophecy was ever produced, that is, was ever carried along by the will of man. And then carried along again appears with the B footnote. And we'll see that actually this is a nautical term that's being used there. I'll explain more in a bit. King James has, for the prophecy came, that's equivalent to produced in the ESV. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, etc., etc. But the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then NIV, prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, although human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have the larger context of that material in 2 Peter 1, verses 14 to 21. And what we see here as we read 14 is that Peter says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So he's nearing his point of death. And what we know is that In the early periods of the church depended directly on the teaching of the apostles. And that was because, primarily because the apostles had learned from Jesus himself. And they were able to communicate those things that Jesus taught them. I want to introduce a little parenthesis here. The original disciples were witnesses of Jesus' teaching. And I want to point out that they were disciples who were sent out on preaching missions. And so the implication is that they were learning from the teacher. In fact, much of the message of the teacher, they would know nearly by rote memorization. Those sessions with the disciples were times of teaching them, repeating. A lot of times we have a certain passage in the gospel, and what we see is it's material such as the parables that were preached over and over and over again as Jesus himself went around to the different villages. So these disciples were learning, and they were not just cramming for an exam. They were actually bringing that into their being so that they knew the words of Jesus and could communicate them. So later on, as witnesses to that, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. I think, oh, well, what about this odd disciple who wasn't paying attention that day? But we have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit superintending. So I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. He knows he's passing away, so he's putting some things into written form, as the other apostles and writers of the New Testament did. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Now, in those days, it was common in the Greek culture, the Greek-speaking world, to have what are known as peripatetic lecturers. They would go around from place to place, and they would give mainly philosophical lectures or teaching lectures for a price. I'm going to come into your neighborhood. I'm going to give this lecture, and you're going to pay me. And so you can imagine there's motivation there to come up with something new. I almost think it's like the pressure put on graduate students to come up with a thesis. If it's traditional and time-worn, it's not new, it's not unique, and so you're going to have trouble writing on that topic. But if it's novel, then you've got a topic. But everything that's novel is not necessarily good. And these disciples turned apostles were not teaching novel things that they invented in their own minds. They were not cleverly devised myths. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I want to go into that concept of eyewitnesses a little more in a bit. But notice he says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Majestic glory, of course, is just another word or another term used of God the Father. When did a voice from heaven speak about the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyone?
Transfiguration
is one,
baptism.
And the baptism is another. And we actually have passages that speak of those. Baptism we have in three of the four Gospels. And the Transfiguration we have in Matthew 17, 1 to 8. And so we have this voice that came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Seems to be the same in all three versions. So God himself was confirming that this was his Son, not just Son in the same sense that we are sons of God and we're sons of our earthly father. But Jesus was in a very unique relationship with the Father, of course, being both human and divine himself. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, but, verse 19, we have the prophets or the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What he's saying there is the prophetic word that we have is even more authoritative than the witness that Peter had when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. That blows me away. Peter's hearing the very words of God, but he's saying the prophetic word that we have in the scriptures is even more authoritative, is even more confirmed. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing first of all that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, these prophets received a revelation and they did not spin it according to their own interpretation or their own understanding. They communicated what they received and communicated it accurately. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, in comments regarding these things, some of these things we already covered. Peter's going to be dying soon. Verse 14 tells us that. And then he tells them in verse 16 that he hasn't told them clever fables. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and actions, and he was a direct disciple of Jesus' teaching. What Peter taught is not an invention of his own creation. He has faithfully transmitted what he received. Now, I want to speak a little bit about this term eyewitness. There should be an eyewitness and an ear witness as well. But someone has said that eyewitness testimony is not credible. But the context for that is if you're giving testimony in a trial of you were present when men were robbing the bank, and they came out of the bank with bags of money in their hands, and they jumped into a car and sped off. And the eyewitnesses, some report that there were two men, some report that there was one, some report that there were three, because this was an instantaneous event, and they weren't all focused on the same thing. That's very different from the eye and ear witness testimony of the disciples who became apostles, because they spent a long period of time with Jesus and they heard these messages over and over again. And so they are in agreement. What's interesting is you read in the gospel parallel passages and they show that they're communicating the message from their own perspective, because there may be one or two words that are different. Maybe they use a synonym. Maybe they express something in a different manner, but it's the same message. It's the same content. And they show through that they're writing as human writers and their individual personalities are not assaulted. They're not, bam, you've got to write this exact thing. Where the Lord is revealing that through them, and part of their personalities are coming through. Did you remember that I said this testimony from the Mount of Transfiguration was, I didn't check the Greek yesterday when I was looking at these, but the English translations were word for word. And I think that's because if you're standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, you hear the words of the Lord, you don't forget it. I mean, that's got to make an impression. And it's not a long text. This is my beloved son, and I don't remember the rest. Once again, in whom I am well pleased. Yes. So when we say that they were eyewitnesses, they were not witnessing something instantaneously and one time only, and it was very quick and hard to remember. Verse 20 tells us that No prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation. Again, I mentioned that they didn't take the message and spin it in a way that showed that one understood it one way and another understood it another way. No, they understood it the way, the same way, because they were being guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not of any private interpretation. That is, interpretation has to do with explaining the meaning of something with the implication that the text is difficult or complex. And the scripture is not a matter of the prophet's own explanation. Are some passages of scripture difficult and complex? Well, Peter actually says that some of Paul's writings are difficult, hard to understand. So, and I love that, because I've read scripture and I've read some passages that were difficult, hard to understand. So it's not all written for three-year-olds. It's clear, and it's in many cases quite simple, but not all of it is of the same level of complexity. The men in verse 21 spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word peramenoi there, translated carried along, is a nautical term. It's as the wind moves a ship, which we see in Acts 27:15. The Holy Spirit was the wind that moved the boat, and the prophet along, moved the prophet along in certain direction without changing his personality. So these men didn't get up one morning and say, it's bright sunshiny morning, I think I'll write some scriptures. They were led by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote.
I have a little brother that refuses to do, had nothing to do with Christianity, and one of these opponents that is, the Bible can't be completely true because it was written so long ago and it must have been said somewhere, you know, and all.
What does this comment come from?
From my brother.
Your brother. So because it was written a long time ago, it can't be true. I can read a lot of things into that. It may be that he thinks that in a pre-scientific age, that they didn't see things as accurately as we see them now. But there's been a lot of published material on that. I think of Josh McDowell, who's trained as a lawyer, and he set about to disprove the writings of the Gospels and the Scripture. And his research, from a rational, intellectual perspective, led him in the other direction. And he's not the only one. We could actually give a long list of names of people who attempted with logic and rationality to dismiss the scriptures. And what they find is that the scriptures are pretty good. The scriptures stand up when you do this kind of research.
He thought he found a good reason that they didn't have to fool with it. Now they have not checked that out.
A lot of work has been done to try to disprove the historical accuracy of the scriptures. And the last 200 years of archaeology in the lands of the Bible has over and over and over again proved the historical accuracy of the scriptures. I get into that a little bit in that last row of our table, archaeology, give you just a few things to show what archaeology has done to confirm the scripture to us. Okay. Forgive me if I sit down while I do this material. The process is inscripturation. Some people distinguish between inscripturation and inspiration, and I think it's a very subtle distinction, but we can discuss it a little bit anyways. Inspiration refers to the activity of the Holy Spirit as he communicated to the prophet or apostle. Inscripturation refers to the process by which the thoughts of the Spirit got down on paper. It would be problematic if the Holy Spirit was guiding the prophet to receive the message, and then when it got around time to write it down on paper, oops, the Holy Spirit's not there, and the prophet's making a few slips of the pen. No, the Holy Spirit is active in the whole process. Now, I want to go into 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 16. And I expect as I go through this material, a few eyebrows are going to be raised. Okay, because I'll get to some people's favorite passage, and I'll tell you that there's another way to look at this, which I think is more accurate. But let's just read the passage first. Paul here is actually in an oblique manner talking about his role as a writer of scripture, as a receiver of revelation. He says, and he quotes from Isaiah 64, it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And then Paul comments, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, you'll notice as we work through this passage that I've highlighted the first person plural pronoun. First person plural pronoun forms are we, us, and our. I don't see our in this passage, but that is also a form. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? He's quoting from Isaiah once again. And then at the end of this chapter, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay. Now, under the comments, the first one is that we and us here refers to the apostles who were writing scripture. And Paul is using the we here to refer to himself. That's what we call the editorial we. I was looking yesterday at syntax of biblical Greek by a man whose name is Daniel Wallace. It's a very thick manual, and it has become the standard now. There are certain manuals of Greek and Hebrew that become the standard that is constantly cited. So Wallace's work is one such standard. Now, he points out that there are three ways in which the word, the first person plural pronoun we or us can be used. There's the editorial we, which is a substitute for the speaker. And you might ask, well, then why doesn't Paul use I, me, or my in this passage? Well, in chapter one and earlier chapter two, he does use I. And he shifts from I to we, and you might ask, well, why did he do that? I think it's because he's trying to avoid being a boaster. Okay, I'm talking about things that I experienced, but now I'm going to talk to you about my role as one who received revelation and had entrance into the inner counsels of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. So he no longer wants to be boasting, I. He's now using the we to be a little more diplomatic, a little more, shall we say, polite. Okay. Other uses of we. There's the literary we, which is the speaker and his audience. When I tell you that we are gathered here this morning to study the scriptures, I'm including you in that we. And there's a third use of we, which is exclusive. And I can tell you that Joyce and I have been married many years. We have experienced a lot of things together. Okay. That's Joyce and me, but not you. Okay. It's an exclusive term. Okay. So you see, there's when you encounter we in the scriptures, you have to stop a moment and ask who's included in that we. And I want to tell you here that in my view, the we here refers to the Apostle Paul. Now, I said it was my view. Well, as a matter of fact, it's also the view of others. But I can tell you that for years, I read this passage and I thought, this last phrase, we have the mind of Christ, that can't refer to all of us. It is not inclusive. Paul is talking about himself. He's arguing it a bit for his apostle qualification. Okay. In verse 12, he speaks about revelation. And this section, this whole section, deals with the role of the Spirit to reveal the thoughts of God to Paul and to the other apostles. And Paul makes the point here that his message is not the product of human wisdom, but is wisdom from God. And to the world, this message is foolishness. Now, he actually speaks in chapter 1 about what is this whole thing of the gospel is foolishness. The philosophers of this world have their own message, and they think they're very wise. And what God has done appears to be foolishness to some, but we know that it is the wisdom of God. God forgiving us on the basis of the substitutional sacrifice of his son, foolishness. But it's true, and it's God's wisdom. It's the way he wanted to do things. And there's a whole bunch of reasons why, and Paul argues for some of those in Romans. So that nobody would boast, I got into heaven because I was so clever that I knew what the truth was, and I accepted it and some others didn't because I'm smart. Okay, nobody's going to be boasting. Or, hey, I did a bunch of good works and that got me through the door. No, sorry, your good works don't mean anything. Men spoke from God. Paul is arguing that his apostolic teaching, which at this point was mostly public and oral, is now reflected in his epistolary writings. And this teaching originated in words he received from God's Holy Spirit. And it comes with that authority. Now, a bit later on, as we consider the implications of inspiration and revelation, we'll emphasize that it has authority. I remember teaching ethics at a junior college in Iowa, and I basically used the same textbook that whoever taught the course before I taught it used that textbook. And as we went through the different theories of ethics, I continually emphasized to the students that every system of ethics implies an authority. One system says, I do whatever I want to do. Okay, egoism, okay? Who's the authority there? I am. And we go through, we went through the strengths and weaknesses. Now, I was not at liberty as a teacher in a state-funded institution to really lay it out to them the way I wanted to. But I planted that seed, and the scriptures speak with the authority of the Lord God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Paul is trying to communicate there. Now he says the natural man is not interested in this information. It's the Spirit of God that reveals the deep things of God to the human authors. Now, both believer and non-believer understand the message, okay? I've been taught in my doctoral program by men who were not believers in any stretch of the definition of what constitutes a believer, but they understood the message. They didn't receive it, and they didn't believe it, but they understood it. Now, the Holy Spirit testifies to the believer that the scriptures are true. And that's the advantage that we have. But the scriptures are clear. And the reformers made a really big emphasis on the clarity of scriptures. The technical term is the perspicuity of scripture. Throw that out at a dinner party and see who knows what that means. But it basically means that it's clear, and readers don't need an authoritative interpretation from a church authority because the Bible is clear in itself. Not that there aren't difficult things, not that we don't have to do any work to get that meaning out from our exegesis, but it is clear, and it's clear to believer and non-believer alike. And this is assuming that the readers have a basic education that equips them to read and understand any written text. And by the way, this is why the reformers emphasized public education. If somebody asks you, where did modern public education have its origin? I can tell you in the Reformation. The Reformation leaders wanted people to know how to read and write and learn basic things so that they could understand the scripture. Okay? And those who have a basic education can indeed understand the scriptures. And some of you have, in this group, have been engaged in Bible translation. And you know what I'm talking about. You're translating from the original languages, or maybe the original English. A lot of the post-World War II translators actually didn't have the advantage of having studied Hebrew, Greek, and so forth. They went out and they translated the King James Bible into these local languages. And God bless them for doing that. Nothing wrong with the King James. Well, there are a few good things. King James is a good translation that I have in my heart with so many scriptures. And the one that was there when I came to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. So, there are some challenges to this translation process. And we need to have a basic education that equips us to do this sometimes complicated exegesis work. Now, one of my mentors at Trinity Seminary was Walter Kaiser Jr., and I feel blessed by not just his teaching ministry. I only sat under him for one course. And I only sat there as an auditor, two courses. One of them was Theology of the Old Testament, and I used this textbook in Portugal, in Portuguese, and enjoyed it very much. But Geiser wrote on this passage, 1 Corinthians 2:6-16. And I told you that for a number of years, I had a certain view of this passage, which I kept to myself because I had not found any authority who voiced that opinion. So I kept it myself, thinking if I can see a good argument for that, then I'll teach on it. But in the meantime, I'll keep it to myself. But Kaiser's article entitled A Neglected Text in Bibliology Discussions, 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, that's in the Westminster Theological Journal. I ran across that one day and I thought, aha, Kaiser agrees with me. Actually, better to say that I agree with Kaiser. But since then, I found other authorities that have taken the same view on that. And I want to read some of those words of Kaiser from that very article, and I have them here. And I'll read those, and probably that's going to bring us to our close. Kaiser says, in contrast to the apostolic reception, and that's the Greek word in the passage, lambano, receiving, reception of revelation, the natural man does not welcome or accept with pleasure, that's the Greek word, dekumen. He doesn't receive or welcome the things of the Spirit of God. That's the distinction between the believer and the non-believer. The believer receives it, and the non-believer says, well, I understand it, but I don't receive it. I don't accept it. Okay? This is not to argue that there are two systems of logic in the world, one for the converted and the other for the unconverted. Instead, the natural man has a cognition of this teaching, which he then repudiates. Indeed, he must first know at least to some degree what he then comes to despise or dispute. And then, thus, the natural man neither welcomes nor embraces the realities found in the biblical text because they are discerned, that is, they are investigated and appraised to have a certain value or worth by a person who is aided by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit's ministry is one of aiding the believer to apply, to see the value, worth, and significance of a text for his own person, situation, and times. But the natural man has or wants none of his help. Accordingly, we must not confuse this activity of the Holy Spirit. His work does not offer the believer a shortcut which avoids the perspiration of grammatical, syntactical, historical, cultural, and theological exegesis. I want to repeat one part of this. His work does not offer the believer a shortcut. You have to read it, understand it, and then receive it and apply it eventually. There's no royal road to interpreting the scriptures. He does not infuse a meaning or meanings beyond what is already taught to the writers when they combine spiritual truths with appropriately taught spiritual words. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit does, and indeed he must, aid me in assessing, appraising, and evaluating the word, the value, the application, and significance of that biblical truth with my need and with my personal condition. We have the mind of Christ is how this section ends. And what does that mean? Paul is not talking about the spirit that animates believers, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit's operation in delivering the scripture to his apostles. Contrary to the discussion of most commentators, Kaiser says, it interrupts the context without any warrant or grammatical justification to switch from a discussion of the apostle to believers in general. You come to the end and Paul's been speaking about himself, and then all of a sudden switches to believers in general. How did that happen? we don't have anything to anticipate that. Now, when I have taught in this passage before, I have reminded the audience of Philippians 2:5, where we have in the imperative, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So if we are commanded to have this mind in you, that means that we don't naturally have it. Okay. But I don't use this passage anymore because it's not the Greek word nous, which is translated mind. It is the Greek word phrenetic. I think the concept is still there, but I found a couple of other verses that bring home the point in a good way that I think are better for our purposes. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the renewal of your nous, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What I like in this verse is that Paul says, you've got to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. When you come to Christ, you begin a transformational process that will continue throughout your entire lifetime. And we become conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Okay, so the transformation process that goes. And in the process of doing that, we need to test those things that we discern. We're not gullible as believers. We don't just swallow anything. We test it. How? We test it against other scriptures. We test it against experienced people that have maybe a better command of the scriptures than we do. We test it against logic. We test it against the truth. And so this way we test what we're using to transform our minds. And then Ephesians 4:23, you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, your new. So we see that this is the principle that our minds need to be transformed, need to be renewed. And as we read scripture, we want to test our understanding, make sure it's accurate. Questions, comments, criticism?
Criticism.
We'll say that. No.
Sure, I don't think it just goes along with what I was saying. Being raised Catholic, uh-huh. Read the Bible because, well, that was said in Latin, and nobody trusted themselves to interpret what the scripture had said unless the priest had said it first.
And the priest only said it because he heard it from the higher up. Okay. Latin Mass, thing of the past for the most part. But what's interesting is that all of the parochial school, 50 years or and more ago, all taught Latin. And I can't imagine any student who took Latin in high school that knew enough of Latin so that he could sit there and listen to a Mass in Latin and understand it. Maybe some things. But what I found beneficial was when the parochial school started dropping Latin from the curriculum, you could go to most any Catholic garage sale and find Latin textbooks. And there was a good series of graded textbooks, and I bought all of them at garage sales. I had a couple years of Latin in high school. And my knowledge of Latin is very crusted with rust, but I do still remember certain things. Other comments or questions? Okay. Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's a. Really, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, whether it was the inspirational teaching or writings of the apostles for current understanding and grasping. There's still an illumining function there. And I think it's not as the category isn't quite, I'm not sure the category feels quite as rigid as it might be. Either that was the apostolic kind of revelatory work, or it's this illuminating work. I think verse 15 does introduce third person in the second and first Corinthians passage. It does introduce a small shift in the narrative in the third, two third person sentences.
Mm-hmm.
But I actually don't disagree with the conclusion. I'm just saying that as I think about it, it feels that in either case, there's clearly the Holy Spirit's function there. And that certainly there are two different categories of illumination, one for the clear inspirational writing and teaching, and the other for the understanding. So I'm just grappling with the rigidity of those, categories.
The key word there is illumination.
Yeah.
And David wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And that's clearly illumination. And that's because David received the word and was using it, employing it in his life to see the way ahead. And I would grant that use of illumination. If we say that the Holy Spirit within us illuminate scripture to us so that we understand what the non-believer doesn't understand, I would want to have a lengthy discussion on that, because I don't believe that's true. I think non-believers know what it says. They don't care what it says. Mm-hmm. And they don't receive it. Mm-hmm. And I think we understand it better because we receive it and we're zealous to know more, mm-hmm. to study it deeper. And one of the criticisms I often have about liberal critics who question, for instance, they question the teaching of a certain passage, and I read it and I say, well, it appears to me you haven't even read the passage. You don't understand what the passage is saying, because you started off with the presupposition that it was in error, and you applied your mind's error to the text, and you didn't even understand what it said.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times they're reading behind the text, under the text, over the text, around the text. They're not reading the text. And when they do, they have the faculties to understand it, but they don't start with a willingness to receive it and accept it. Over the next years, you and I have some productive discussions. But any other questions or comments? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, which I misquoted, but you understand. And we, as human beings, we live one life from cradle to grave, and it moves in one direction. And we don't always know the way ahead. We're not born with knowledge and experience that helps us to predict the implications of our random actions. But your word gives us the guidelines, gives us the light to the path that we need. And we thank you that you've given us enough there that we can, number one, come to a knowledge that leads us to faith in Jesus Christ and acceptance of him as our Savior and entrance by adoption into your family. We thank you for that. And we thank you that this gives us the knowledge that we need to live according to your plan, according to your standards and norms for our lives, so that we can honor and glorify you and do good works that glorify your name. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.